So we're in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24 this morning. As we continue on with the Sermon on the Mount, we get to the section that's titled in many Bibles as Laying Up Your Treasures in Heaven. Treasures in Heaven. And there's actually a fair amount of confusion that comes into the Christian thinking, or at least in our country or in our culture, about what it is for laying up treasures in heaven. So when we understand that Jesus is asking us to lay up our treasures in heaven, how do we apply that? Be very practical. How do we apply what Jesus is saying, put your treasures in heaven? Do we go to some kind of an angelic ATM and make a deposit to make sure a wire transfer shows up on the throne of God? No, that's not how Scripture works, right? And like they say, there are no U-Hauls behind a hearse. Don't plan on taking it with you either and giving it to God then, right? In the Middle Ages, as they dealt through these kind of concepts, they had this concept that came up out of the Roman Catholic Church. It was called indulgences. And it was meant to cancel the account of sin that had been committed, cancel the accumulated debt of one's sin. There was actually an understanding that after you died, you spent some time paying the price for your own sin in purgatory. And while that was going on, if you wanted to decrease that time, well, why don't you just pay it forward? And one of the sayings that went around is that when a coin in the coffer rings, then a soul from purgatory springs. And the intent behind that was that there'd be more funds coming into the church, who then had the ability to free people spiritually. And that's not at all what Jesus is talking about. It's not to say that the more we build up our structures and our institutions on earth, that that's going to be what has an eternal treasure in heaven for folks. And even today, the concept of you know, the good works that I do, somehow the good works that I do are going to be storing up my treasures in heaven. And that ultimately, in many, many mindsets, is that as long as my good works on that great cosmic scale somehow outweigh my bad works, then I'll make sure I can have acceptance into heaven, or better standing into heaven. And I think we can get really diluted with that. You know, other faiths, we look at some of the martyrs from the other faiths. They have these treasures in heaven of these 72 brides that are waiting for them. Again, that's misinterpretations of their common cores of theology, but all sorts of things are going on. And they give us some kind of a mindset that storing up treasures for heaven is like a financial transaction here on earth, like a quid pro quo, right? If I go ahead and give this to God, I'm going to force God to play his hand. He's going to owe me this because I did that. So I want to make sure we start off with this thing to understand that no, that is not what Jesus is talking about with laying up treasures in heaven. You're not trying to convince God or prove God or commit God to anything. You're simply responding to what Jesus is doing around through you. And yes, there are rewards in heaven. There are rewards in heaven. But if we're going to talk about rewards in heaven, we need to start with understanding that without the work that Jesus did on the cross, there's no heaven for any of us. It starts there. He not only paid the price of our mission, he paid it in full, right? With every last drop of his blood, till nothing was left, until just water ended up coming out, right? So without the work that Jesus did for our salvation, none of our works would ever matter for anything. So as you talk about the concept of treasures in heaven, as you understand what that means for an application in your life, all of it comes back to what Jesus did. And that there's nothing we can do to get ourselves into heaven. Without Jesus, even the nicest, even the most compassionate people would spend eternity apart from God, receiving the righteous and just punishment for the sin that they so richly deserve. And this is, even if they do all of these good works, without Jesus, they would still spend eternity apart from God. We know Romans 6:23, very, very prominent verse in our theology, the wages of sin is death. When I sin, I deserve a paycheck of death. It's what I deserve. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no one's going to come to the Father except through Him. And when we do, when we trust in Him, when we trust in Him alone for our sin, any good that we do, even after our conversion, even after trusting Him, any good that we do as a Christian is because of Him working within us. It's not like we become a Christian and all of a sudden, I have the ability to do great things. No, He is the one who is able to do great things, and He chooses them chooses to do them to a weak thing like me. We can do nothing of any eternal value apart from Jesus. So when you think you're going to do all these great things to store up treasures in heaven, you're only doing them because Jesus is commanding you, and working through you in the first place to do it. For apart from me, you can do nothing, He says. Remember, He says, I'm the vine. You're the branches. The branches don't live on their own. They don't get sustenance on their own. Whoever abides in me and I in him is he that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. As a fruitful Christian, as a Christian who is experiencing the blessing of bearing much fruit, it's because of Christ working through you that you're even able to do it. So yes, as we open up this topic, yes, there are rewards in heaven. Right? We often hear them pictured as crowns, right? You know, Peter talks about these in 1 Peter 5, that when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Revelation chapter 4, John talks about this, where the 24 elders are up in heaven, and they have their crowns. And what do they do with their crowns? You know, the popular band Casting Crowns, where did they get that name from? I think from Revelation 4, right? The 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their thrones before the throne. They don't walk in bragging about the great throne they've earned in this life. They take that crown and they cast it before the throne, saying, worthy are you, Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Worthy are you, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created. So as we think about this, We don't want to get caught into this, they call it the prosperity gospel, right? You know, if I go ahead and put $20 in the collection plate, God will give me $200 back. We don't want to get caught into that kind of a mindset. We don't want to dismiss that there are rewards in heaven, but we want to recognize that they come because of what Jesus is doing. Now, I've got this picture that when I get to heaven, right, I'm going to go up there and by my luck, I'll be in line with like Spurgeon and Billy Graham and the Apostle Paul, right? And they'll be walking in there with their heads just like under all these different crowns. And I'm going to have my dinky little crown for my life of what I've done. But what are all of us going to do when we get to the throne? We're going to cast him at his feet. We're going to cast him at his feet. Because whatever we've done, it's because of what he's done through us. And he gets all the glory for what's going on. So we talk about laying up treasures in heaven. I don't want to turn this into your mind that there's some kind of a works-based thing you've got to do to lay up those treasures. I want to make sure you understand what the work that Christ is doing in you and how you submit to that. Just want to make sure you get really clear with that, because Romans 11:35 says, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. That's our heavenly experience, is that we're going to be able to give him glory for what he's done through us. Jesus and Jesus alone gets the glory for the works that he's done through us. Jesus is the one who's in heaven now, building that mansion for you that he promised. And without him, you can't add a single shingle to it. So he gets all the glory for that. So with that proper biblical mindset, we're making sure we don't go off into some eddy somewhere. With that proper biblical mindset, not thinking we can add anything out of our own strength or for our own glory, I'll repeat that same question we start with. When we understand that Jesus is asking us to put our treasures in heaven, then how do we apply that? And the three things I want to bring out to you is that we put our treasures in heaven, first of all, through our affections, and then we put them in heaven through our focus, and then finally through our service. Let's pray together towards that end. Father, we thank you that we don't need to rely upon our own strength and abilities, but that you're the one who works through your people. You're the one that chooses to glorify yourself by taking us as broken and redeemed creatures, that you be glorified in the redemption of your saints, you be glorified in the redemption of your people. Lord, that the powers and principalities would recognize the work that you've done through your tremendous love that you have for us, that while we were yet sinners, that your son died for us. Show us today how we can be obedient to this teaching of your son. Show us today how we can be obedient to having all of our treasures in heaven for his glory, for his sake. We pray, amen. Amen. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. First three verses, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moths and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In this picture makes it pretty clear to us that any treasure that we have on this earth is temporary. Everything in this life is decaying. Everything that you can see, touch, feel, everything that's around you is in the process of self-destruction over time. You know, we have strange things that happens at my house. I have all these young boys, and something happens where all of a sudden their teeth start falling out. Their teeth fall out, and they go into little tiny bags, and they go underneath their pillows, and the next day, money appears. I don't know how it happens. But they're absolutely full of glee. They're just like delighted when this money shows up there for their dead body parts that have been traded in. And they think of all the great treasures that they can now buy at Family Dollar. They think about the candy that they're going to devour in no time. Or these dollar toys that may not even stay together for the ride home. Right? Isn't it the same with us, right? They say the only difference between men and boys is the price of their toys. I remember spending over $1,000 to get the fastest computer that would last the longest and would be the best investment ever. Now even the dumbest smartphone has more computer power than it ever would, right? Any treasure that we have on earth is temporary. From God's sight, it's no different than these little toys we can get at Family Dollar, right? No matter how much money you have in the bank, it can be gone in an instant. Thieves break in, stock markets crash, politicians change the laws and siphon off more of your money. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." You know, we're going to hear more about worry next week, but in the meantime, if you have money and you have possessions and you have wealth at least part of your mind is going to be occupied with how to keep your money or how to maintain your money and your possessions and your wealth. Let's face it, if you don't have a car, you're never going to be trying to spend time to get an oil change done, right? But as we have money and possessions in these things, they actually, we think we own them, but they may start coming to us. So your mind gets occupied with how to keep your money and your possessions and your wealth. And then the question is, when does that wealth become the center of your affections? You know, an old guy at work who's counting down the days until retirement. If you walk into his office, the biggest thing he's working on while he's there is the stock market as he's working out these last details of how to manage this. So when he leaves for retirement, he's got exactly the right portfolio. At what point does your wealth become the center of your affections? At what point do your worldly goods and your worldly priorities become the center of your attention and your primary affection? You know, even as Jesus went through in the last few paragraphs, as Jesus went through these examples of spiritual activity, everything that he's mentioned is contrary to worldly priorities, right? At the most basic level, why would I logically do these things he's asking us to do with giving and prayer and with fasting? Logically, why would I do these things? You know, yes, in context, Jesus is saying, don't seek the approval of men as you're doing these things. Don't seek the approval of men when you do the things of God. But these things are not natural for man. Giving up money that you've earned to help somebody else, maybe even a complete stranger, instead of spending it to benefit yourself, that is not a natural thing. Giving up time in prayer instead of spending it on the urgent, pressing issues of the day is not a natural thing. Giving up food and water and sustenance, depriving yourself of physical sustenance instead of fulfilling yourself with the passions of the world, it's not a natural thing. But I think Jesus brings us up to remind us, where is your affection? Is it in the things of man? Or is your affection in the things of God? I just want to show you a verse from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, Jesus is reminding us that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our central affection needs to be Jesus. Our central affection needs to be Jesus. Is there any affection that you hold any dearer than Jesus? Is there any other affection that you place higher than Jesus? Is there any other affection that clings more tightly to you than your relationship with Jesus? Remember, our God's a jealous God, and he wants all of your heart. He wants all of your treasures to be in him, and all of your desire needs to be fulfilled in him. 1 Timothy 6, in verse 8, Paul says to his disciple, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. It's a very minimalist list, isn't it? But those who desire to be rich. And again, in that context of having more than you need for your day, right? Those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation. They fall into a snare in the desire to be rich. And they fall into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. If I desire to be rich, if my intention is to be rich, along the way, I'm going to make other decisions based on that goal of being rich. I'm not going to make them based on satisfying God or being satisfied with God. I'm going to make them on other areas where I'll change my morals, I'll change my rules, I'll change my decisions for the purpose of being rich, and it only leads us into destruction. It never leads us into the satisfaction that we would say, if I only had this much money, I could do these things. We never get that kind of satisfaction apart from Christ. He goes on to say, very familiar verse, 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered off from the faith and they pierced themselves with many pangs. You know, when our affection is on worldly comfort, when our affection is on pleasure, when we try to satisfy our desires with the things of this world, we're never, ever going to be satisfied. When our affection is not on Christ, when it's on the things of this world, it's never going to satisfy us. In verse 17, Paul says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty," or look at this, "or not to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches," the uncertainty of riches, "but to set their hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." So in context, if we have food and clothing, right, set your hope on God, who will provide us with everything to enjoy. We don't need to be focused on trying to make ourselves rich and do everything we can to get there. Our only true satisfaction ever is going to come from God. Turn back to Matthew 6. Our only true satisfaction is going to come from God. Our only eternal satisfaction is going to come from God. And our only affection needs to be on God through the sacrifice and the resurrection of his only son, Jesus. I'll get to Matthew 6 in just one second, but I want to read you something else that Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke. He says, "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That means that bumper sticker we've been reading all of our lives saying that he who dies with the most toys wins is absolutely false. The true statement is he who dies with the most toys dies. He who dies with the most toys dies. One's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. You know, Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool. Remember the man who had so many crops. He had so much grain going on. He says, "You know what? You know what? I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to get rid of those barns I have, build some bigger barns so I can store up all that grain." And then when Jesus shares, he says, "And I will say to my soul, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So is one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. What do you say to your soul? "Soul, if we just do these things, if we just acquire wealth, if we just get this plan, we'll be fat, dumb, and happy." It's a common mindset in our world today around us, and it's even come into the church. What do you say to your soul? Psalm 41, the psalmist says to his soul, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Put your trust in God, for I shall again praise him, my God and my salvation." Again, verse number 21 in Matthew 6, Jesus reminds us, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Those who place their treasures in heaven will have the affection of their souls on Christ Jesus. And they're also going to focus on the kingdom of God. That's our second point. They'll have the affection of their souls on Christ Jesus, and they'll have the focus on the kingdom of God. Verse number 22, Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Again, the picture of this is that your eye is what's going to allow all of this stuff to come into you. And what you're looking at, what you're taking in has an impact on you. And what you are looking towards is going to impact how your soul is being fed. Jesus is calling for a singular focus in this verse. He's calling for a laser beam focus. What is your eye focused on? What are you seeing? Are you seeing the kingdom of God unfolding in the day, in the world of man? Or are you only seeing the people of God cast about in the evil days of man? You know, if your focus is on comfort instead of on Christ, if your focus, if your eye is focused only on comfort instead of Christ, then you're going to be you'll do all you can to be driven back towards comfort. If your focus is on Christ instead of comfort, then you'll do all you can to be driven back towards Christ. So when you face difficult circumstances, when you face difficult times, and yes, when you face difficult people, they're all over the place, trust me, where is your focus? Is it on comfort or is it on Christ? Is it on comfort or is it on Christ? You know the promises. Do you welcome the application of what it is to be in Christ? Paul's eye was focused on Christ. Paul's eye was not focused on comfort. You know, the apostle writes the first letter to the Corinthians, and he tells them what his focus is on. He's not focused on comfort. He's focused on Christ. A familiar verse. He says, we are afflicted in every way. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. And we're always carrying in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. You know, in his next letter, he shares some of the ways that he's been afflicted. Right? Paul has quite the spiritual resume. But he shares in 2 Corinthians, the second letter he writes to him, he talks about how multiple times he's been in prison, how multiple times he's received the 40 lashes, and that's just not a little love tap, how he's been beaten with rods, how he was stoned. He leaves out the part that he was left for dead, how he was shipwrecked multiple times, how he was in toil, in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. In that same level of what he's going through, for the pressures and the afflictions he's going through, is the weight of his ministry. It carries with him as heavily, as hard, as some of the physical things that he's going through. Certainly, the physical challenges are very different, but some of my hardest lessons in my life so far have been learned through ministry that has a focus on Christ, instead of a focus on personal comfort, or even more common in the church, on pleasing man. There's a great and powerful lesson for us to learn from these experiences of Paul. You know, in the very next chapter, Paul shares one of the greatest comforts of Christ. He talks about the details of what he's been through in his desire to have a focus on Christ. And the very next chapter, he says, and after he's praying about the thorn in his side, he reminds us what Jesus said to him. Jesus says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. This is the personal information, the personal commitment that Jesus gives to him. So Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. I'm content with insults. I'm content with hardships. I'm content with persecutions. I'm content with calamities. Where is your focus? Are you content with those things? For when I am weak, then I am strong. Where's our eye focused? In the midst of troubles, in the midst of trials, in the midst of tribulations, look for the face of Christ. You know, the young man who's going to be preaching to you next week about not being anxious came into this world in fetal distress, and he had an uncertain outcome for the first 3 weeks of his life. and why we held him with open hands before the Lord. Jesus refined us during that time, and maybe even began refining that baby boy on day one. God was at work. God's grace was sufficient for us during that time. Keep your focus on Christ and put your treasures in heaven. Keep your focus on Christ and put your treasures in heaven. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of life. And he promises that he's going to see you through every single storm. Remember all of his promises to you. Let me just remind you of a few of them, that he's never going to leave you or forsake you. When you're going through those times, remember, he's never going to leave you or forsake you. Even Job, as he was going through all of the things he went through, God never left him or forsook him. He's going to complete the work that he began in you. Remember, in the story of Job, as Job was a righteous man, so righteous in all the world for what was going on, that righteous man learned that he was not fully aware of the wonders of God completely until God completed that work in him through those trials. We also have the reminder that no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. He's not going to let you get tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he's going to provide you a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Keep your focus on Christ. Even when you're tempted with sin, God has made a way of escape for you in that. And the last one, Hebrews 13:5, I want to share as a transition. Keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, this transitions to our third point, that those who put their treasures in heaven have their innermost affections on Christ. They have their worldview and their perspective focused on Christ in all circumstances, and their service is dedicated fully to Christ. Look at verse number 24, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Some texts say you cannot serve both God and mammon, and they personalize money. Turn over to Mark chapter 10, and we're going to close out with that section of Scripture. And turn over to Mark chapter 10. It's a lengthy Scripture, but this illustrates the truth that Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in a very real way with a very real person. You know, Jesus is close to entering Jerusalem for his final time. He's close to the time he's going to be crucified to pay the price that no man can possibly pay from their bank account, no matter how much money they have in it. He's going to pay that price, and he's going to pay it in full. And then along the way, a rich young man comes up to him. And I think about this, you know, this man apparently has all the privileges, all the benefits of being raised in a rich household, all the luxuries, all the comforts, all the conveniences that this carpenter's son Jesus most likely never experienced. He comes up to him in Mark chapter 10, verse number 17. It says that as Jesus is setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone." And he says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And again, he's speaking the truth in this because, as simple as it sounds, all we have to do is live a completely sinless life, and then we can enter heaven. Right? If we just obey all the commandments, if we just obey all the law, indeed, living a sinless life is all we need to do to enter heaven. And from his words, it seems this young man even thought that he had lived that sinless life. In verse 20, he says to him, "Teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth." So maybe he thought he had lived a sinless life. But we know that we have all sinned. We know that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, that we're not able to live a sinless life. If we could get to heaven by just living our own sinless life, why would Jesus have come and died? No, we died because we can't get there on our own. It's only through his sinless life that we can get there. This young man, he was probably a pretty good guy. He was probably sincere in his desire to please God. But even the nicest and most compassionate people are going to spend eternity apart from God if they don't know Christ. And like all of us, this young man, he has his spiritual blind spots. He has his spiritual blind spots. He typifies what it is to think that you can serve both God and mammon. He could never make it to heaven on his own abilities. He could never make it to heaven on his own strength. He could never make it to heaven on his own willpower. He needed a Savior. And Jesus doesn't condemn his faulty thinking. Jesus has compassion on him. You know, verse number 21, this to me is an amazing verse that speaks into the heart of our Lord, who's focused on going into Jerusalem. He's focused on what's ahead of him. And in that, it says that Jesus, looking at him, loved him compassionately. Even in his false thinking, Jesus looks at him, he loves him, and he says to him, you lack one thing. And he says this because he loves him. You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have a treasure in heaven. And come follow me. In verse 22, the opposite extreme, the sadness of the young man who was disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, this is no different than what Jesus asked for any disciple, is it? Jesus isn't going to share his place with anyone or with anything, whether it's people or possessions. He's a jealous God. He wants everything from us. Luke 14, he says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, if those things are more important to you than Jesus, then you cannot be his disciple. Whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me cannot be his disciple. So therefore, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be his disciple. Jesus was saying the same thing to this rich young man he'd said to other people as well. You need to renounce all the things that have your love, all the things that have your affection, all the things that have your focus, and you need to be fully committed to serving God and serving Christ. You know, this rich young man, face to face with his Savior, this rich young man was invited personally by Jesus to follow him. He was invited to receive Jesus, the greatest treasure of all. And instead of this a joy at the personal invitation from the King of Kings, from the one the universe and the stars were created through his hands, he left sorrowful. And he left with a sorrow that would never be comforted, no matter how great his earthly treasures. No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So when you hear this verse, you must give all you have to the poor and come and follow me. Where's the focus for us on this? Jesus is inviting us to come and follow him. And whatever it takes, whatever baggage we're bringing along, whatever we have that's going to get in the way of that relationship, we need to let it go. We need to put it behind us. And we need to come and follow him. He still gives that invitation to us. But the lure of money is so great. I think that's why he makes a specific example in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I would say, stick with me for a little while on this one. I would say that in our society today, that we do not have as much of a love for money as they had back in Jesus' day. I mean, right now, if we go through, I think people would say, well, if I asked you, do you have a love of money? No, I don't have a love for money. I don't have a love for money at all. If you went around and polled people, they would probably say that, you know, they don't, you know, money is not really that important to them compared to the old days of what's going on. And the reason I say that is because I don't think we have a love for money. I think we have a love for stuff. I think we have a love for the stuff that money can buy. So if you ask somebody sitting at Starbucks whether or not they have a love for money, they would generously give up their money. But take away their Wi-Fi and they would die. We have a love for stuff that's going on now. I remember this lousy movie from years ago where a man got really, really rich with this great invention. Then he's losing all his money and his wife starts crying. He's like, "Oh, honey, don't worry, I'll get more money." And she says, "Oh, I don't miss the money. I don't miss the money. It's all the stuff. It's all the stuff." How much stuff do we have in our lives? How much stuff do we have in this world that we would say, no, we don't love money? But all the stuff that money has bought us is just clogging us. It's clogging us. And I think we need to recognize that. Even as Jesus is talking about the love of money, you know, the personification of mammon, we need to recognize how that comes through in so many different ways to us. You know, it's not just the love of money. It's the love of the stuff we get from money. It's the love of the prestige that we get from money. It's the love of the comfort we get from money. It's the love of the time afforded to us, of the conveniences we have of our materialistic society and our culture, right? Whatever we cling to the tightest, that's really where our treasure is. And in all those things, Jesus is telling us we can't serve both God and mammon. We need to have it with an open hand. Everything we do. You know, I was trying to find some kind of application, illustration for the message. And normally I just watch my kids, and sooner or later, something that's going to do something that I can use for good sermon material. But this weekend we have, you know, like once a month we try to give Christine a chance to get out of the house and go out for the night. And I was going to join her yesterday morning. And so, like, on Thursday, we started talking about this plan. You know, guys, we're going to get up on Saturday morning at 9 o'clock. We're going to go ahead and do this bike trip. And then at 10 o'clock, I'm going to go. I'm going to have lunch with some old friends and your mom. So in that time in between, in my time that I deserve, in that time, I'm going to do the task of getting the oil changed on my car. And I'm going to get gas for my generator. Finally, because you know when the power goes out and I have a generator with no gas, I'm really a fool, right? So those two things are going to happen, and at 10 o'clock we're going to do it. So we do a little bike trip. We go around the block, and you know, there's one of our neighbors there, and this guy in the black shirt with his little daughter. We wave to him a couple times because we have a lot of kids. We keep going around and around, and so finally it's like 10 of 10, and I'm ready. It's like, okay, guys, everything's nice and happy and squared away. This is going to work. And I'm going to leave, and I'm going to get my oil, and I'm going to get my gas, and then I'm going to have lunch with our old friends. This will be a really great time. And then I look, and this neighbor is walking up the driveway with his 3-year-old daughter. Now, on some days, let's pray that we have chances to interact with our neighbors and share the gospel. But does he know that at 10 o'clock I have to leave to get my gas and oil? But he's coming closer and closer. What am I going to do? He's stepping onto my time. So I'm like, all right, let's just go ahead. We have this little tiny riding toy, like a little train that goes down a ramp, close to that part of the driveway. So I'm like, let me set that up as the first line of defense. So she can go like, you know, and you get on the train. Every time she gets on, it goes closer to the end of the driveway, so she's closer to home, right? She didn't get the message. She didn't get the message. Next thing you know, she's gotten further, and she's going into the treehouse with the kids. And I'm like, oh no, it's after 10 o'clock. What am I going to do with this? This is my time. What about my gas and oil? This is not going to happen. But I'm thinking, all right, you know what? It's been almost an hour. I can still make this work. And then as I look down the driveway, there's another neighbor coming with her 3-year-old granddaughter. I'm like, oh no. What am I going to do? And I look at her, and I see she's holding this little stuffed chicken. Because she loves chickens. Chickens are not in the front yard. No, chickens are in the backyard. That's a whole different perimeter. And where is she going to go? Her whole intention, she's broadcasting it. This little girl is going to go see my chickens. And when she goes back there, the other girl is going to go with her. swings and playgrounds and slides. Next thing you know, this day is ruined. Lord, what do we do? What do we do? Are you going to serve God? Are you going to serve mammon? Whatever we put as a value over the things of God, am I able to see Jesus as he's working through this? He's answering our prayers. He's bringing people uninvited to show up at our house to go through and have a relationship built with us, to understand what it is to see the kingdom of God at work. And as God's doing the work in his kingdom, I'm saying, hey, God, I got my kingdom over here. Do you mind? Yeah, he does. He does. He doesn't want me to hold anything away from him. He wants it. He wants to be the king of my entire heart, of my entire life. He wants all of my affection to be on him. He wants all of my focus to be on him. He wants all of my service to be towards him. And these people that don't know him, and all I'm thinking about is getting gas and oil. Whatever you've got, whatever it is that you hold closer than Christ, whatever you have that you're serving or clinging to more closely than Christ, he wants to pull it away so that your treasures would be in heaven, that they would be in heaven. That's what he's calling us to do. That's what he's calling us to do. Do you think that you can be like this rich young man and you can serve God where you want to fit him into your kingdom? Or are you going to serve him where he fits you into your kingdom? You know, I want to give just as we close out this Experiencing God study, seeking to understand God's will practically in your life of how it can be applied. And all the stuff you see in this email, right? This is not just a church get busy time for us as a people. This is how God is calling us to respond as a people. We don't know, as we saw in the springtime, we don't know what's going to go on as far as how long those doors are going to be open. But as long as they are, and even if they do get closed, God's still calling us to have a complete focus on Jesus Christ as the head of this church. And to be doing the activities, not to build up our church and be proud and to be enjoying the comfort that comes along with that, but to be completely sold out to how he's going to choose to build his kingdom through us as a people. So as you see activities and opportunities, don't just get busy. Pray that God is going to show you how he wants you to fit into his kingdom and the work he has for you and the work he has for all of us. Let's pray together. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you that you take care of all the details in our lives, all the urgent things that come into us and just show us that as much as we're worried about things like oil and gas, you've got the cattle on 1,000 hills and you take care of every single thing that we need. We can be content with what we have, knowing that you're the one who meets our needs overwhelmingly, abundantly, beyond what we can imagine. We have needs in front of us as we look at these next transitions and our meeting times and getting together and social calendars changing and interactions with neighbors. Father, I pray that you would give us a conviction and a commitment to be storing up our treasures in heaven as we take the talents that you've given to us and that we invest them for your kingdom, for your good, for your glory. We just ask this in your Son's name. Amen.